So how many years is it for there to be a Jubilee year? 50. So this is kind of a Jubilee sermon because this is the 50th sermon in Luke as we march our way through. And today is really an interesting subject. It's all about the conflict between Christ and the evil one. So, you know, one of the problems I have with our society today is everybody's into vampires and zombies and the movies and TV shows and video games number in the hundreds. But if you want to have a serious discussion about the spiritual realm, it's not one that people are at ease with. I mean, seriously discussing the spiritual world as the Bible teaches often is avoided. And research is showing that the number of people who believe in the supernatural is increasing in the world. Unfortunately, it's not because they're drawn to the only source of eternal truth about the supernatural, which is God in the Bible. So even though the world is seeking supernatural events from aliens and superhumans and zombies and looking to where Mary had appeared so they could get some kind of blessing, these are not the things of God. So this morning, as children of the one and only true God, we are going to try to seek to understand a little more the spiritual realm using this backdrop of the passage of Luke. So as we prepare to do that, let's pray. Let's open our hearts and minds to the word of the Lord. Father, we come before you this morning and we praise you that you, the creator of the universe, which is so far beyond our understanding, made this little planet we call Earth. And on it you put your creation and you call us and you do so much for us, Father. So help us understand how to better live in this broken world as Christians, bringing glory to you and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let me give a little background as we start today. It's about what people think, the supernatural. And as you think about these statistics, realize according to the surveys, which are always a little questionable, only 16% of the world's population, and it's projected to go down to 13% by 2050, only 16% of the world's population believes in one of the major religions of Christianity, Catholicism, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. In 2015, there were about 2.1 billion people in the world that at least identify themselves as Christian. And there was 1.6 billion Muslims. Now, it's projected by 2050, the Christians will grow to 2.9 billion. Muslims will almost double to 2.7 billion. And the other religions will stay about the same or actually lose a little. So let me ask a few questions this morning. How many people on average believe in the supernatural? Would you say it's greater or lesser than 50%? It is greater. It's actually 85%. What is the percentage of people who said they personally have experienced a supernatural event? Now, I'm one who has experienced supernatural events of God, especially when I was in the mission field, where it was dark and it was a hard place. So do you think the number of this question is higher or lower than 50? You're right. It's 68%. What percentage of people claim they have seen or felt a spirit's presence? And I'm one of those who believe I've felt the presence of God's protection when men in the mission field were sent to kill me. And so I believe in that. So what would you say the percentage of this? Is it higher or lower than 50%? No, it's actually lower, 31%. So talking about this whole spiritual realm is often not comfortable for some people, and it's really not as easy to explain as we'd like. But I've committed to teach through the Bible, which means I believe God inspired the Bible. It's the Word of God, and the writers were under the direction of God. And so as we do that, as we march our way through Luke, we've got to deal with it all. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And especially the good and evil of mankind. So we begin this morning with, you know, we began with Garth reading the Word of God out of Luke. And the passage begins with Jesus expelling a demon out of a mute man. If we read from the middle of verse 14, it says, "When the demon had come out, the mute man spoke. The people marveled, and some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." Isn't it amazing? No matter how many miracles, how many signs Jesus did, it was never enough. And, you know, this story is pretty straightforward, but let me give you some background to help a little bit. We know that Beelzebul is Satan because Jesus relates these two names together in verses 18 and 19. And why did those speaking use the name of Beelzebul? Well, first, there are indications from Matthew and Mark that those who are speaking are Pharisees. And they're the educated, they're the religious elite, and we know that they strongly desired to keep the people from believing in Jesus. So what's interesting, Beelzebub is found in 2 Kings chapter 1, and it's the name of the pagan god of the Philistine city of Ekron, and it means Lord of Flies. Well, I don't know what that says about the city of Ekron, but that's kind of interesting, right? But see, here in Luke's passage, they slightly change the name to Beelzebul, and it gives it a different meaning. It means Lord of Dung. So in Luke's passage, they've attached this name to Satan, which that doesn't bother me too much at all, actually. But and the prince of demons, but the Pharisees are doing it to insult Satan and by relationship trying to insult Jesus and saying he's a servant of Satan. So in Luke 12 and Mark 3, we also learn that there's what's called an unpardonable sin. It says everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. See, so the question then is, the Pharisees didn't commit the unpardonable sin by maligning Jesus. We can see that by this verse. But when the attributes of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, are made to be, seem to be the works of Satan, that is blaspheming. And so the question is, did these Pharisees blaspheme the Holy Spirit and cross the line of no return and therefore were beyond forgiveness? See, it says in verse 20 that Jesus has his power from the finger of God. So the question is, in verse 20, is the finger of God the Holy Spirit? And if it is the Holy Spirit, if the Pharisees had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, this might explain their unrelenting march to destroy Jesus, and they would not be reconciled back to God. They just could not see that Jesus was the Messiah. This is a story of power and authority. I mean, if you've watched any movies about exorcisms, and for the record, I do not recommend that you watch one of those movies. But from what I've read and some short clips I've seen, the exorcism is always imagined as this terribly involved process. There's this struggle which requires lots of special paraphernalia and incantations and drama. And if there's no spinning around on the ceiling, there's no candles, there's no pentagrams, there's no exhaustive fight with the demon, well, then it's hardly an exorcism worth being in a movie, is it? And typically, there is this extended wrestling match between the one possessed and with the demon. And when it's gone and everybody's exhausted, the demon leaves and the person collapses. This is our society's picture given by media of what an exorcism is. And it seems like it may have some common elements with those in the Jewish community that were doing exorcisms as well. But here comes Jesus Christ, and he has this just no nonsense, no fuss exorcism. I mean, he says a word and it happens. It's ordinary, but it's also extraordinary. But his process is not like we would see in these movies. It's simple. It's straightforward. But at the same time, extraordinarily effective. This crowd is absolutely amazed. And so although it's perhaps a bit of a disappointment to some, this passage we're studying is not really about giving us any kind of tips on how to do exorcisms. I mean, it really doesn't show us anything in terms of how Jesus went about it. It's just that Jesus was busy in the God's work and he does it and it's done. That's all we know. So as far as we can tell, it seems this process of exorcism is unremarkable but effective, and it's hardly the stuff that would be good for a movie. You know? And the point of this section is not to teach us how to do exorcism. There's just a bare minimum of information here. So what is the point? What are we supposed to be learning? Well, Jesus' exorcism leads to some questions. And in answering these questions, I think Jesus pulls back the curtain and he lets us see some things behind the scenes. This is the real focus of our text. It is about the power and authority of God and how it's given and demonstrated to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The starting point is a question raised by Jesus' manifest power. How come he can so easily and reliably always succeed and do exactly what he says, including an exorcism? And this is what some of the people in the crowd are wondering. As they watch, you look there in verse 15, as they watch, you know, and is it perhaps that he's in league with evil forces? I mean, wielding his power alongside of the prince of demons? Well, no. So Jesus' point gives two logical arguments that show this kind of thought is a flaw in their thinking. First, it makes no sense for Jesus to be working in league with Satan because he acts so decisively to deliver people from Satan. Why would Satan give power to someone to be used against his own kingdom? And then Jesus makes the point that any and every kingdom that is divided will fall. And as I thought of that, you know what came to my mind is we're ramping up into this political season. There are some politicians that should take that to heart and think about it. But back to Scripture. Second, if they're going to critique and judge Jesus by this standard, should they not also use the same standard and critique to look at those who are accepted among the Jewish elite as exorcists? You see, it seems that there are other people, Jewish contemporaries to Jesus, that are working to deliver people from demons. We kind of got a glimpse of them back a couple of weeks ago when John said to Jesus in chapter 9 of Luke, he said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." And this is why in our passage this morning in verse 19, Jesus says, "By whom do your sons cast them out?" He's talking about these other exorcists that are walking all over Israel. And exorcism, you know, is this ritual, as we talked about, to drive an evil spirit out. But it can not only be driven out of a person, but a location and an object, according to these Jewish exorcists. And we know this because Josephus writes about this being possessed and exorcism in the Antiquities of the Jews in volumes 2, 5, 8, 45 and 48. And then it's also in there, he writes, he says, an exorcism always involves burning herbs. And usually you have to immerse the person in water. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have become something of amazing revelations in this last 75 years. It includes a number of incantations and formulas for exorcism, especially in the collection of what's called the collection of Psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls, especially in 11Q5, where it said there are four songs for charming of demons with music. So, again, this kind of stuff sounds a little like what the movies are looking at and talking about, not what Jesus does. See, and then we know from the Old Testament, it says people who fall under the influence of false prophets and mediums were thought to also required to be exorcised because they obviously had evil spirits in them. And so God reveals to his prophet of Zechariah in chapter 13, the seriousness of believing in a false prophet and in mediums. He, you know, God says he's going to cleanse the land of false prophets and mediums. And then he says, if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, "You shall not live for you speak lies in the name of the Lord." As an American society, we don't take that very seriously anymore. A lot of people have tried to make the word of God commonplace. They've tried to make it not the Bible, not God's word, but a bunch of men who wrote it word. We need to take seriously that if we speak lies in the name of God, there is a price to pay. So there's others using Jesus' name and other forms of exorcism. And remember back in, earlier, Jesus specifically sent out the 12 disciples and gave them the power over demons. And when they came back, they were so excited that through the authority and the power of his name, it worked in chapter 9. But either way, there are people who are exorcising demons and spirits. And Jesus Christ and those he gave the power to seem to just use the word of God. And it happens. They don't have to use all this other stuff. And it's like, you know, Jesus is looking at these Pharisees and he says, "Guys, it's not that difficult. I mean, I'm doing this really good thing and it requires evil powers to obey my commands." And so the question I put to you is, then how do you think anyone is able to do these things if it is not by the power and authority of God? And so, what's the alternative? Where is it that Jesus gets this undeniable power from that he's telling these Pharisees about? In verse 20, Jesus gives us the answer. He says, "It is by the finger of God that I cast out demons." And the first thing when I read this, the first thing that came into my mind was the Sistine Chapel, that famous painting by Michelangelo where God reaches down and with his finger touches Adam's finger. But that's not what this is about. But that was the first thought I had. See, this is not what it would mean to this original audience. For them, it's more likely to connect back to Israel's beginning, the captivity in Egypt and the contest of power between Moses and Pharaoh that led to the Hebrew Exodus when God delivered the people out of Egypt and brought them into freedom. You'll remember the Lord sent Moses and sent 10 plagues upon Egypt. And so the Lord tells Moses, okay, now it's time for the third plague. And it's the plague of gnats, and which is terrible, actually. You know, if you think about one little gnat, how it bothers you. Can you just... Anyway, the magicians, remember this, they couldn't duplicate this. They had duplicated some of the others, right? But they couldn't duplicate this one. And here's what they say. The magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. So, normally, Luke is always attributing Jesus' authority coming from God the Father, but here it seems, just as he did with Moses, so here again we think, is the finger of God, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit? And even if you didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, you'd have to admit that God had given him some kind of power and authority. Otherwise, he couldn't do these signs and wonders. Jesus is pointing to his critics that the only real source of power is the power not that can come from Satan, but from God himself. And we know this as this story continues to reveal more to us. So even if the pagan magicians back in Egypt, if they could identify what was from the power of God, the finger of God, how can these Jewish people, how can these Pharisees, these people who are the descendants of Abraham, not recognize what is God's power and authority? I mean, how can they possibly doubt it? It's so obvious that it's the work of God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to draw a conclusion from this truth. Jesus is saying in verse 20, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's it. The kingdom of God had arrived. It had broken into the world. God's kingdom would now begin the battle to overthrow Satan. God has begun in our time, in history, played out through the ages, that the prince of this world will now be overtaken. And when Christ returns, Satan will be defeated. He will be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. See, the crowds really shouldn't have been worrying so much about Jesus' background as a human, as a person, but where his power came from. What gave him the ability to do these things? And in Jesus, God has returned to proclaim what is rightfully his. The battle has begun. God's kingdom is beginning to overthrow Satan's. Jesus picks up this conflict as he continues this parable. He goes on to tell the people, he says, there's a strong man. He's fully armed. He's guarding his house and his possessions. And they're safe in verse 21. I mean, that appears to be a positive picture, doesn't it? It appears to be right and reasonable, but actually it's not. See, the strong man is an imposter. The strong man he is speaking of is Satan. Who is strong, well-armed, and he's guarding everything he thinks is his. Satan thinks his possessions are secure until someone, it says, stronger attacks him and overpowers him. Jesus is picturing himself here as the victorious conqueror. For he is come from God, and he has come for man's salvation, and he is stronger than Satan. He is the one who will overthrow the strong man of this world. And when it says there that the conquering hero takes away the armor and dividing the plunder in verse 22, This is exactly the normal behavior of a victorious conqueror and the way one would show their complete victory over the enemy. We might think then this picture refers specifically to demon possession, since this is where we began in verse 14. But I think Jesus is talking about something much, much bigger. He's talking about the kingdom of God has come. I mean, glance back. Look at this passage. How many times does Jesus mention God's kingdoms in this passage? He says kingdoms divided will fall because they come against themselves. He talks about Satan's kingdom. And then he finishes in verse 20 when he talks about the kingdom of God. Three times in six verses. What is Jesus giving us a picture of here? Satan's kingdom will not fall because it is now beginning to be divided. The kingdom of Satan is evil, but it's far, and it's divided, but it's far from terminal yet. See, it will fall when it comes up against another king, a stronger king, a king who can overpower him. And although Satan's kingdom is established, and although there's a measure of strength and he has a range of weapons at his disposal, although he thinks his place is secure, when Jesus comes with all the power of God, Satan the imposter is utterly defeated. And Jesus, the true king, is completely victorious. The contest and battle is being lived out in human history. But I'll tell you this, when Jesus returns, the battle comes to an end, the war is won, and Satan is defeated and God reigns for eternity. So the answer to the question is yes. God's kingdom has come. Jesus is the stronger one. He exercises power over demons. He's overpowering Satan. And he's taking back what Satan thought he had securely gained. But it also plays out more generally than just the sense of being possessed. I mean, if you look here, you can see which of this world has surrendered. I mean, in John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly calls Satan the prince of the world. Satan does not just hold sway when somebody is possessed and by his minions, his demons. He has broader control than that. However, one of the things we need to remember, God is omnipresent and Satan is not, and neither are his demons. And the other thing we need to remember, an unbeliever can be possessed, but a believer cannot be possessed. He could be tormented, he could be harassed, but when your soul is filled with the Holy Spirit, there is not enough room in there for a demon, and the Holy Spirit's not going to allow it. Luke, the author of this gospel we're reading, he later tells us in Acts chapter 26, he says, Jesus tells Paul what his mission is. And our mission is exactly the same. He tells Paul to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And when that happens, he says, they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The implication is Satan's rule is much more widespread than we want to think about. It's not just dependent on demon possessions. I mean, doesn't that make sense when if you just look at the world around us and you see all the things going on? I mean, we see the effect of Satan's influence and corruption of this world day by day. I mean, it's not just acts of demon possession. When we as humans turn away from God's right to rule over us, and people claim, well, hey, if we do that, that leaves us free. Free to do whatever we want. The truth is a total and complete false illusion. The Bible tells us we are not taking back control. We have just blindly surrendered ourselves to someone else's control. I mean, think about the story of the Garden of Eden. Right? When Adam and Eve turn their back on God's rule and believe the serpent's lies, they end up eating the forbidden fruit. Does it make them free? No. Are they free to rule for themselves? No. All they've done is allowed the serpent to rule over them instead of God. God loved them without reservation and desired only the good for them. On the other hand, Satan's desire is for control. He has little regard for what's in their best interest, and he manipulates them because his sole purpose is for people not to worship God. This is why the world sees evil as normal. They reap the reward of their decisions. Sins can be forgiven, but the consequences of sin may last a long time. And are we not still dealing with the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve? See, it's an eternal choice. This is the point that Jesus goes on to make next. After this picture of conflict between the lesser strong man and Jesus, who is the strongest of all, he warns us in verse 23, he says, whoever is not with me is against me. So here Jesus is not just thinking of the demon possession. He's thinking of this epic battle between God and Satan, which began back in the garden. The one which is still playing out in our world today. The point Jesus is making is that everyone is involved. There are no sanctuary cities. There are no sanctuary states. There are no neutral countries like Switzerland during World War II. There's no neutral place to stand. There's no demilitarized zone. And no one is an impassive observer. There is no such thing as an unlined estate or free from battle and consequences. Every single person in this whole world is either for Jesus or against him. And the clock is ticking. Jesus has come with power to begin this next phase, the battle and the conflict that's unfolding around us. Whether we like it or not, we are either working for Jesus as he overthrows the kingdom of the enemy and brings the kingdom of God in, or we are against him. I think that this is what Jesus is showing us in this story when he finishes with about, you know, when he says the spirit gets exercised, the house is clean, and then he comes back with seven more spirits. The point is, the house is empty. Someone is going to make themselves at home in your house. It's an illusion to think people can be independent because we're not made that way. We belong to someone. The only question is, who do we belong to? It might not seem like every person in the world around us has taken sides in this conflict. I mean, we look around. I mean, I used to look at my parents and think, you know, they're good people. They're honest. They're hardworking. But they're neutral in this conflict because they really don't believe in God. But that's not true. Maybe in their minds they thought they were. But see, this is part of the cunning of the God's enemy. Satan glosses over evil. And from the outside, it seems that it's not wrong. I mean, and the surface of evil is shiny and it looks nice. But once we dig in a little, we find how rotten it is. It doesn't really usually take much digging. But one must be willing to put in the effort to dig. See, don't we see it all around us? I mean, as life is being played out in this world, I look around the Rio Grande Valley. I look around the state of New Mexico. I look at the United States and I look at the world at large. And it's just incredible, the evil that goes on. You know, wouldn't you think in this modern age when we have this instantaneous media, We can see world events almost instantaneously anywhere in the world, that it would be what would be used to expose evil. But like the Pharisees of old and the evil strongmen today, media is used to give us a false sense that evil is good. A lot of people also just want to turn a blind eye to evil and say it doesn't exist. Say, but when they do that, I think in many ways they're actively involved in taking this evil and glossing it over and polishing it and making it look all shiny. And usually what's the reason behind that? Because they want to justify their own behavior. They want to say what is evil is good. And what really matters is what truly makes somebody a servant of light or a servant of darkness. And that's what's going on inside their heart and soul. This is where the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, he wants to hold that terrain of somebody's soul. And the only deliverance he gives them is corruption. And there's only one means of escape. Just one. Somebody else has to come. Somebody who's stronger. Somebody stronger has to come up and take residence in your soul and take possession of your soul. And the only one that can do that is Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. And then now Jesus gives us another level of detail of what's going on for him and against him. He says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. Again, this pulls us away from this simple thinking about just demons and possession. Jesus is thinking bigger. We can look at the story of Exodus as a paradigm of scattering. I mean, 40 years out in the desert, that was a lot of scattering. And then they were gathered and returned to the promised land. Jesus is talking about the greatest exile and return of all. He's talking about the people were scattered to their sins and started following Satan. And he is now, through Jesus Christ, gathering them all back. But ignoring the ways of God, then sin abounds. Jesus is here to gather the children of God back. Think of Adam and Eve. I mean, after they sinned, what happened? They got scattered, right? They were kicked out of the garden. And think about the people at the Tower of Babel when they were trying to exalt themselves instead of God. God scattered them. Well, think about the Israelites, you know, in the exile. They were scattered because of their disobedience. So finally now, but here is a time, because Jesus was born, because Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected and lives again, now has begun the time when God is turning things back. He's overcoming Satan's kingdom. He's overcoming and overpowering the strong man. He's taking back what is rightfully his. He's making it clear there's only two options: to be with him or against him. And he equates those options with gathering and scattering. So now we saw Jesus' mission. We saw the mission Jesus gave to Paul. But it's your mission as well. It's your mission in life to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Jesus says what it means to be with him means to gather. Being with Jesus is being active in the mission of your Lord Jesus Christ, which is to take territory back from the strong man. You cannot be with Jesus and not engaged in gathering. I mean, it's like eating garlic. If you eat a lot of garlic, pretty soon it just kind of seeps out of your pores and nobody wants to be within about 5 feet of you, right? If Jesus has permeated you and your soul so completely, he will just come out of you. And people won't stand off. They will want to come near and see what the difference is in your life. So there is no neutrality. The question is, which side are you on? There are only two sides. There's no passive option. There's no middle ground. And one thing is clear from this passage. You are either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. Jesus is victorious right now. He was victorious because he was raised from the cross. He was raised from the dead. And he is pushing back the kingdom of Satan. And he will even be more victorious in the future when he returns and the end of history comes and Satan is defeated for the final time. See, the cross tells us the center point of all this victory. The Bible tells us is the cross of Jesus, where the battle was ultimately won against Satan. Paul teaches that Jesus currently, right now, is disarming the rulers and authorities. He's referring to these supernatural powers other than God. And he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. They may not agree. The world may not agree. But we see this happening right now. Jesus has triumphed over Satan and evil because he gave up his life for us on the cross. He took your punishment and he paid the price. And now we belong to him. You cannot be independent. You cannot stand by yourself. It is impossible. And so the question is then, which side are you on? Have you accepted Jesus? Have you accepted his offer of forgiveness? And remember the thrust of this passage I've given you this morning. You have to bow your knee before him as your king. You cannot have Jesus as the Christ if he is not your Lord and Savior also. You cannot enjoy forgiveness and grace if you do not take him as your Lord and Master and King. Because if you don't believe in your heart, if you just say in your mind that Jesus is Lord, you're still truly living in an evil kingdom. Which side are you on? There's no middle ground. Secondly, if Jesus has set you free from sin and drawn you into his kingdom, how could you not want to join him in his work to share the gospel of grace and love and mercy with others? See, Jesus gives us a peace that this world doesn't understand. And we've seen that through all ages with the martyrs who were able to give their life for Christ with peace, even though the world is railing against them. See, ordinary people like you and me have been blessed because of Jesus. He is the victor. And Jesus said to the woman who yelled out to him, "Blessed is your mother from whom your womb came and whom you nursed." What did he tell her? He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Keep it, live it, share it. Again, which side are you on? There's no middle ground. If Jesus is your Lord, you need to rise and prepare for battle. Because we are in a world that is broken and corrupt, and Jesus is the only answer. And how could you not want to share that with people you care about when you know there are only two destinations, heaven and hell? Father, we thank you for your time and your word this morning. We thank you for all that you give us. There's so much in your word. We just need to dig in, Father, and love it and make it our own and live it. So, Father, my prayer for the people here this morning is that you would strengthen them. Make their faith mighty. Give them a passion and desire for your word. Let them just fully live for Christ. And that they would go out from here into this corrupt world and share the light of Christ in the darkness. Amen.